I guess it's time for us to begin. I didn't realize that I was losing volume here. I wasn't paying enough attention when I turned to the right. I'll try to stay to the left here on these microphones. We'll try to pass on some of the material and get to as much as we can here. And then I've got some more negative material I need to present. Of course, some of this hearing is, in a way, it is confusing. And I think I'm beginning to see a little bit of the reason why sometimes there is a confusion, and maybe even not even a meeting of the minds on some of these points. First of all, I want to make this point. Don is saying that somehow Mac is he's anticipating the fulfillment, like of Daniel 9, 24 through 27, passages like that. Somehow he's anticipating or expecting the fulfillment of prophecies that have to do with Israel in a way that divorces the promises from Israel, so that the fulfillment has nothing to do with Israel. And I want to say, and I didn't comment on this earlier, that really that has to do with the nature of the promise or the prophecy made. Now, you remember he's got to a point earlier in his lecture when he was saying, our proposition said nothing about nature, the nature of something, but the nature of the second coming or the resurrection. But it had to do with the when of the resurrection. I think his saying that underscores what I'm trying to say right now with regard to why we're not meeting the mind sometimes on this. I think Don is working on a presupposition, a hermeneutical presupposition, that when a promise or a prophecy is made in the Old Testament, that the nature of the prediction has to, in all points, in all times, be fulfilled in, by means of the same nature. That's not true. And that's why we're getting into some of these difficulties with Matthew 24 or Hebrews 9 or 1 Corinthians 15. If he goes back and he finds where Paul quotes Isaiah or Hosea or somebody, and then he goes back to Hosea and Isaiah and he reads the Old Testament background for the remark, well, they was talking about this, and they was talking about blood killing back there, physical killing and all of that. And they wasn't talking about just the spiritual stuff. Fine, fine. How many times have you tried to teach a Bible class and you went to a prophecy made in a New Testament verse and you went back and you checked the Old Testament background for it and you came to an understanding of the background for the remark? Did you jump to the conclusion that when the New Testament writer quoted it, he was meaning for the fulfillment to be in the exact same nature as was the prediction? I didn't get that point. You didn't get that point. And that's not the one I made in Bible class. Because there were similarities in the language and the 7th century B.C. prophecy historical environment, an event might be very radically different from the way that the New Testament writer was talking about the fulfillment of it as far as New Testament language was concerned. Now, just to throw light on that, I'm not trying to obscure that point. I want it to be clear because I think that's one of the basic problems in the way that we're looking at these passages. If you think about Isaiah 7:14 for a minute, just for example, where there's a prediction of a virgin conception. Now, back in Isaiah 7, if you go back and you check the background of that, that had a 7th century B.C. fulfillment. But it wasn't exactly like the one we had in the first century A.D. with Mary. What I'm saying is you can't take everything that's said in Hosea or Isaiah or Daniel, given the historical moment that evokes the prophecy, and when a New Testament writer calls on that Old Testament event, restrict him to mean that the nature of the way he's using the prediction has to fit exactly the nature that was taking place back there in that time. It doesn't work that way. It didn't work that way in Isaiah 7:14. There was some woman back there who had a baby because it was assigned to Hezekiah. In fact, when you get through with all of the discussion, before the baby was old enough to say mom and daddy, the threat to the north would be dissipated. That was the promise upon which the New Testament writer draws regarding the conception of Jesus Christ. What happened in the first century wasn't exactly like what happened in the 7th century B.C. event, though there were definitely similarities. But I'll guarantee you this, There was no virgin who gave birth as a virgin to a baby in 7th century B.C. But there was a virgin who, as a virgin, gave birth to a baby in A.D. 1 or A.D. around 30. I'm saying you can't confuse. Now, when he said that, the proposition says nothing about the nature of the resurrection. That's part of the difficulty here. Because I'm operating on the basis that same language or close language does not mean a New Testament writer does not have the right to draw on an Old Testament background and then to fill in or flesh out the complete meaning of what God had in mind when he gave the BC promise to begin with. What an Old Testament writer wrote back there doesn't have to be all that's in the mind of God regarding his manipulation of history and fulfillment of that promise. That's up to the way God wants to use the promise in the light of what he intended to be meaning back there, whether they got it or not. I think that's a big point. And then he says, well, Mac's trying to divorce the promises from Israel. I'm not. That's not true. That's not true. Galatians 3:27 through 29, if you are a Christian today, you are an heir of God. You're an heir of Abraham. We're Abraham's seed according to promise. That goes back 1921 years B.C. to the promise that God made to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. Get out away from your country. Leave your kinfolk. And I'll bless you and bless him that blesses thee. Curse him that curses thee. And in thee I'll bless the world. Later repeats it to Isaac. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. He says if you're a Christian, you're involved in that. We're involved in the promises. And Galatians 6:16, it's the church of Jesus Christ that constitutes the Israel of God today. That's the whole deal. How can we study Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews and not understand that? There are promises made to Israel that involved Israel. There are promises made to Israel that involved Israel and the Gentiles and Israel and all of us, the church. Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews are studied together. And I'm not trying to overdo the promises made to Israel. They played a part in the overall Ephesians 3:11, eternal purpose of God to get the gospel to Jew and to get the gospel to Greeks. We've all been saved the same way, if we're saved at all. All right, he says, 1 Corinthians 15 is the foundation for this discussion of the resurrection. It was to be fulfilled in A.D. 70. I did not get that from 1 Corinthians 15. I did not get that from his arguments. I cannot see a contextual proof of anything along that line. If you find the word resurrection or whatever, it can be used in more than one sense. I know that from Romans 6, 1 through 11 to 1 Corinthians 15. You'll have a resurrection of a sort. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive unto God. That's a resurrection. It's not 1 Corinthians 15. The context is going to have to determine for me, of course, the definition of these key words. And so he says our propositions do not say anything about nature. But I guess I'm sort of assuming we understand that there is a difference in nature between certain sorts of resurrection. There are different kinds of comings. There are different kinds of ends. There are different kinds of deaths. 1 Corinthians 15 is about fulfillment of Old Testament promises to Israel. 1 Corinthians 15 is about us, not just Israel. We are the Israel of God. Can God make a promise to us and all of those who would become a part of us? Mac believes that Israel died at the cross. I believe the law died at the cross. That's what Colossians 2:14 says. I can't rewrite the passage. Romans 7, 1 through 6 says that by the time Paul's writing Romans in 57 A.D., it had died. In fact, he says, if it hasn't died, you Jewish Christians are in spiritual adultery. Now, brethren, I can't rewrite the passages. I can't do that. Why aren't you Jewish Christians in adultery? He says, because your first husband died. The law of Moses died. It passed away. It was taken out of the way. Jesus nailed it to the cross. I think he's got a problem with the transition era. I know it's a complicated thing. I've wrestled with that for years myself. But the law died at the cross. Romans 8, he says, is a prediction of the resurrection as is 1 Corinthians 15. Romans 8 is a discussion of how of people living in Christ, people who have the Spirit of God in Christ. We're not in flesh, but in spirit. The Spirit of God is in us. If any man hath not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. Verses 9 through 11, he says, it's the Holy Spirit that now gives life, spiritual life, to your mortal bodies. You've got life in your mortal bodies in one sense, physical life, whether you've got the Spirit of God or not. But you've got spiritual life. That's how Christ is in you. And he said, if you don't have Christ in you, you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you, you're dead yet. You physically alive people are dead yet. Dead in sin yet. It's not a prediction. It's a discussion of how the church who has the Spirit of God in it is able by means of that Spirit to fulfill the requirements of the law. The Jews under the law of Moses never could quite qualify under the law. They could, like Elizabeth and Zacharias in Luke 1:6, be blameless. That's what the writer says they were. But they couldn't really. They couldn't really be sinless because, as he said from Romans 7, the law condemned. There was no way the law could justify if you violated the law. There was no actual grace in it because Jesus hadn't died yet. But when he died and was buried and was raised and ascended and was crowned, there was a way. Well, that brings you the gospel. That brings you the way of hope. And that was the hope that was only going to be possible for Israel. And by the way, in Hebrews chapter 11, when those Old Testament worthies looked for the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, what were they looking for? God's not ashamed of them to be called their God. He's prepared for them a city. What's that all about? Mac assumes it is about the end of the age. Well, 1 Corinthians 15, the terminology there suggests nothing else. Paul preached nothing but the hope of Israel. Well, he preached what I preach, Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead. That was their only hope. Just like it's my only hope. Any view that doesn't take Israel into view cannot be correct. We're not losing sight of Israel. We are the Israel of God. We are the Israel of God. Galatians 6:16. No death in the garden. Well, I don't really agree with the way he's looking at that. God said, lest they get back to the tree of life and partake of it and live forever. So he cast them out. God can define death however he wants to. They died that day in that they lost access to that which would preserve them forever. They didn't just lay down and be a corpse that day. But they were in the process of dying in the sense that they lost access to the means of physical life. That's what he said. If it's a lie, if you want to face God with it, face God with it. I say he told the truth. They died in the sense that God meant it. They also died spiritually that day because that thanatos, the Greek word for it, death reigned from Adam to Moses, Romans 5:12. It means separation. He separated them from himself and he separated them from that tree. And I guess I can call it a death. If God does, he died. They died. Did they die physically? Yes, they did. Preston thinks the use of prophecy restricts New Testament fulfillment to the nature of the event. And I've already shown from Isaiah 7:14. That's where he has gone wrong. In quoting these Old Testament passages and thinking that he has to come up to a New Testament exact equivalent to the Old Testament nature of the thing that's being discussed back there. That's a lot of this difficulty I am a-thinking. He looked at my argument, my first argument, whereby I said he redefined resurrection and limited it. And he said, that's begging the question. How is it? How is it begging the question? He limits it to a one-time event, redefines it in a way. And yet, given the universality of the concept, how have I begged the question? The biblical doctrine of death and the biblical doctrine of resurrection, on the one hand, it's just as universal as it is on the other. Now, how can he, in the light of that truth, then redefine and limit the concept of resurrection to where it's not universal? How can he do that? I didn't beg the question. I got him. I say that kindly. I have nothing against him personally. But I destroyed his first two speeches with that argument. I don't think he understands that yet. I think it may take a while to think about that. But the way that God uses the language himself. God can use the language and talk about this kind of death, another kind of death, another kind of death. He can talk about various kinds of resurrection. I understand that. Various ends and various comings. And various kinds of fulfillments. That's all true. I argue not with that. But if the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of physical death, is as universal as is the physical, as is the doctrine of resurrection, and the doctrine of resurrection is as universal as it is the doctrine of physical death, then if you come up with a doctrine that redefines the scope of the resurrection and the event of death to a one-time event that involved really a few people, that's not what God's talking about. I've already referred to Colossians 2 and Romans 7. How can a dead law be fulfilled? By the way, brethren, is God still fulfilling Genesis 8:22? Now, that's a part of the law of Moses. I say another part of Don's problem hermeneutically is on this matter of fulfillment. I've already caught him in the sense that he's already admitted in Romans 8:3-4 that we're fulfilling the law of Moses today. Now, that's not a matter of a small consequence. He says, no, the law all got fulfilled. It all got fulfilled by 70 AD. But he's already told me in an answer to a question, we are still fulfilling part of it. Now, grab that, get a hold of that, and wrestle with that. I ask you, is Genesis 8:22, is God still fulfilling that promise? We still have summer and winter, day and night, cold and heat. Still got those things? That was a promise incorporated into the law of Moses. Part of the law. Now the law died. Is that promise still being kept? He wants to know, how can God still keep a promise if the law died? Well, you tell me, he's doing it. Is that hard? What about the rainbow? Genesis 9. Is he still keeping that promise? I'm making a promise. I'm never going to destroy the world again with a flood. See that bow in the cloud every time you see that? In fact, God uses it in an anthropomorphic way every time I see it. You know, that's sort of a reminder, like a man would take a reminder. I'm not going to destroy the world again. Is God? Have you ever seen a rainbow? Seen a flood? Universal flood? Is that promise still being kept? Now, it's a part of a law that died. Now, I want to know how that works, how that fits. He says, if the law died, then promises cannot be kept, made in that law. Really? How does that work? How does that work? Matthew 5:17-18, none of the law could pass until all was fulfilled. Well, Jesus said, of course, the law would pass away in time. Colossians 2:14, it did pass away in time. And on the cross in Matthew 27, when he died, something finished right there. Something finished at that point, and he said it was so. Let him find the qualifier. I'm just simply saying an operative law dies as a binding law while God can make a promise in the law that he can continue to keep. He's doing it. That's not that hard. And by the way, the moral law, Romans 2:14-15, under which the Gentiles lived in Gentilism, was incorporated in the law of Moses and was later incorporated in the law of Christ. Ephesians 6 verses 1 through 4. Genesis, let's see, let's go on. Romans 11, Israel would be saved at the coming of the Lord. I've already explained how Israel was saved. If Israel was saved at all, same. If there's just one Lord, one faith, one baptism, if there's just one plan of salvation, they're saved the same way we're saved. What is the coming of the Lord that would be Israel's salvation? Well, coming in his incarnation, dying at the cross, being buried and raised from the dead, and going back to glory. That's their only hope. Jesus Christ. Preach Jesus Christ, him crucified. Isaiah 27:9-10, Israel's salvation would be through punishment. Is that what he said? Israel's salvation would be through punishment or something to that effect. I'm not trying to misrepresent him, but it was something to that effect. Romans 11, coming of the Lord to take away sin, no later than 70. There was a sense in which by the time that Jesus died, sin was dealt with. By 70 AD, the civil state was dealt with, but their sins were dealt with at the cross. He died for the sins committed under the first covenant. Hebrews 9:15. Jesus did that. Their sin, he says, was removed somewhere other than the cross. I beg to differ. I beg to differ. They got some penalty for their sins. But if a sin was ever removed, they got punishment for a sin. But if a sin was ever removed, it was removed by the blood of Christ. Are you willing to go with him on that and say their sin was removed some other place, some other time? 1 Corinthians 15, Isaiah 25, Paul is predicting what Isaiah 25 says. Paul is discussing resurrection and the nature of it, and even discusses the fact that we've got a body that's suited to this world, there'll be another body suited to another. But it has nothing at all to do, basically, with 70 AD. If law died at the cross, how could any promise be fulfilled? We've talked about that. And again, he goes to Daniel 9 and Hebrews 9. And I'm simply saying, there again, he may well be missing the nature of the promise in Hebrews 9, thinking that it has to fit exactly in every detail with Daniel 9. Does the Isaiah 7:14 promise have to fit with Mary just like it does with that virgin who was a virgin at the time that the promise was made, that the prophecy was rendered? She didn't have a baby while she was still a virgin. Preston says that the atonement wasn't completed at the ascension. I beg to differ. Jesus took the cross symbolically inside the veil to the Holy of Holies. It's like he's presenting as a high priest the blood at the propitiatory, the mercy seat. And he says it's not complete. It's insufficient. How can the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the coronation of Christ be insufficient to remove sin? I'm talking about spiritually. I'm not talking about removing the stake, punishing them on the earth because of what they did. God can do all of that he wants to. He can do that with me here. But that's not the same thing as forgiving sin, making salvation possible. There are a lot of people some people become Christians on this earth and then have to suffer horribly because of the crimes they've committed. Getting punishment's one thing, getting salvation from sin is another. Daniel 9 predicts, he says, what Hebrews 9 fulfills. That last argument, I'll look at that later. I think really we've got us an unsound argument there because of the nature, the time element, and the nature of the two things that are involved there. Well, let's see. Romans 7, sin revived. He said that I said that the gospel was what condemned the Jew, or that was what gave the sin its strength or whatever. I don't remember ever saying that. I don't remember saying that the gospel was what gives the strength to sin. I know from Romans 7 that the law was like shining a spotlight on sin. That's Paul's argument there. Of course, it was the gospel that's going to deliver them from that. The law, I wouldn't know coveting except the Lord said, thou shalt not covet. You've got a point there, pure positive law. And the law said it was wrong, and Paul said, that's how I learned it was wrong, and sin revived, and I died. What's the hope? What's going to deliver me, oh wretched man that I am? It's through grace in Christ Jesus. Thanks be unto God. It's grace. Wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? It's through Christ. Therefore, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. He's talking about the condemnation that you had in Israel, basically because the law condemned. But in Christ Jesus, the gospel saves. I just don't remember ever saying to anybody that the gospel was the basis of strength to sin. The law, the law of sin and death is this law. If you sin, you die. Now, the gospel delivered us from the law of sin and death in the sense that the law of Moses could not do. That's what he says in Romans 8. What the law could not do, but he says the gospel can. The gospel can deliver us from the law of sin and death. It doesn't deliver you from the law in the sense that the law is not operative. If you sin, you still die. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. But somehow, by the grace of God, through the atonement, the sufficient atonement of Jesus Christ, you're able to get beyond death. God forgives. 1 John 1:7 says, he keeps on forgiving you. As long as you walk in the light, as Jesus is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us from all sin. So we're not quite looking at those things the same way. All right, negative argument two. Waylon, how much time do I have?
5.5.
All right, quite quickly here. I know this may be getting a little wearisome and tedious after all this time, but I'm about done. Negative argument two. Now let's see. You may have that right after those questions. There it is. If a future bodily resurrection from physical death is a fundamental feature of the gospel, then any doctrine that denies this fundamental feature is a false doctrine. Number two, a future bodily resurrection from physical death is a fundamental feature of the gospel. John 5, 28, 29, John 11, 2 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 15. Then any doctrine that denies this fundamental feature is a false doctrine. Now hold that right there. I want that, sheet to show. And look at those passages. I am not begging the question when I talk about a resurrection from the physical death. That is 1 Corinthians 15. How can you read the last part of that? You say, how are the dead raised? Then he starts talking about it. He's not talking about getting out of sin and coming into the kingdom. You've got that in Romans 6, 1 through 11. You've got that in various passages. But he is discussing flesh. He's discussing having the image of the earthly, having the image of the heavenly, what it's going to be like in another sort of domain. And look at these passages. I've already quoted John 5, 28, 29. Now, in John 11, this is an interesting thing. When Martha comes up to see Jesus after Lazarus has died. Now think about this, friends and brethren. Think about this. Martha, therefore, said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. What is that? The young man just passed away. He died physically. Jesus waited a while, came over there, and he's already in the grave. Now, Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. You would have prevented that. And even now I know, verse 22, that whatsoever thou shalt ask of God, God will give thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. What is that about? In 70 A.D., he'll rise again. As I understand him, what he means is, death and Hades are cast in the lake of fire in 70 A.D. Why didn't Jesus say, Martha, it's okay, you're going to die too? Why didn't he say that? Martha, it's okay, you're going to see him again. How's that, Lord? You're going to die too. Well, how comforting. How comforting. But he doesn't mention that. He goes to resurrection. Thy brother shall rise again. Martha said, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now, is there any way under the sun that that can get twisted into some sort of a reference to 70 A.D.? You're going to get to see your brother again one of these days, Martha, in the resurrection at the last day. That's going to happen, Lord. Well, then Jesus picks it up a level. I am the resurrection. I am what makes that possible. It's exactly the case. It's what's going to make it possible for your resurrection to occur. And mine, that's what's so significant about this discussion. Because what Don is doing unintentionally is chipping away at the integrity of the biblical doctrine of resurrection. And helps to destroy the hope that I have in my heart. He doesn't mean for that to be the case. But I will show before we get through with this debate why that is the case. It helps to chip away at the hope. They're discussing the fact that the man died. Jesus said it's going to be okay. Well, I know it's going to be okay. The resurrection at the last day. It's going to be okay, Lord, in 70. I don't think so. And did she understand anything about 70 A.D.? I don't think so. Probably not. But I am the resurrection. And that's not just some sort of a reference to, I'm going to be in control at 70. I'm going to do something to Jerusalem. The context will not bear that distortion. It will not. And then 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 13, people who deny the resurrection overthrow the faith of people. That's what makes this so disturbing and consequential. Hymenaeus and Philetus, they said the resurrection was past. What are preterists doing now? They say the resurrection is past. And they overthrow the faith of someone. That's a disturbing element to me, brethren. I'm not glad that we differ on this, and I haven't come to make any enemies. But I cannot see that that's a reference to 70 A.D. And 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58 has nothing to do with 70. Then any doctrine that denies this fundamental feature is a false doctrine. He's not going to be able just to use some similar language and string some sentences together and say, now I've got a sound argument. By the way, there are rules to a syllogism. Rules that govern quantity, rules that govern quality, distribution of terms. You can't just line up three sentences and then say, therefore I proved it. And what we're calling for is a sound argument. And when you produce an argument that conflicts with a sound argument or truth, you have taught error. Thank you much for your fine attention.